Well, we turn once again this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to chapter 8, and we're going to be focusing our attention on one verse only in Acts chapter 8, verse number 12. And we read in Acts chapter 8 at verse 12, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, you'll notice immediately, of course, that this particular verse links in with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God. And we have been looking at this for some considerable time. I mention this for the sake of our visitors, in order that they will understand that what we are dealing with this morning is a small part of a much larger picture that we have been considering for some, indeed all of this year now, and God willing into next year as well, if we survive till then. And so this is a big theme in the Scriptures, and it deserves our consideration. And this particular verse is of particular significance, because what we have here is the preaching of the kingdom of God in Samaria. Now, we have been thinking over the past two Sunday mornings, you may remember, in Acts chapter 1, where the apostle, the writer Luke is telling us how Jesus Christ, after his resurrection from the dead, appeared for a period of 40 days to his disciples. He appeared to other people as well. Indeed, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, as the apostle reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it seems that these other appearances were of a rather sporadic nature. But for a period of 40 days, it seems that there was a consistent appearing, repetitious appearing by our Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles for the purpose of teaching them concerning the things of the kingdom. And they were given this special instruction because they were to be the interpreters of the kingdom. They were to be the writers of the New Testament dealing with the things of the kingdom. They were to understand for themselves the significance of Christ's relationship to the kingdom, and they were to write about it, and they were to preach about it, and they were to found the Christian church on this particular teaching. And so our Lord gave them special instructions concerning the nature and the purpose of the kingdom, how they are to interpret it and to interpret it to others. And we also saw last Sunday morning, you remember the question that they asked, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it seems that that question was asked towards the end of the 40-day period, immediately before his ascension up into glory. And so after 40 days of deep instruction, personal face-to-face instruction, they would still ask such a question: "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And we pointed out that they were asking that question not because they were Christians who believed in the kingdom, but because they were Jews who believed in a certain interpretation of the kingdom. And we saw that the problem with these disciples is really the problem with all of us in a certain sense. It's not simply that we are slow to learn. It is that we're slow to unlearn. We are slow to put away the old way of thinking. And it's very difficult for us, after a lifetime's thinking in a certain manner, suddenly to be confronted with the possibility that we have been wrong and that we need to redirect our thoughts. That is almost an impossible thing for us to do. And it takes nothing less than the grace of God in the gospel to transform and to renew our minds. And so these disciples, they were still in their pre-Pentecost condition. They were still thinking along the old lines that the kingdom of God belonged in a certain sense, almost in a unique sense, to the people of Israel, and that Israel was going to have always the preeminence among the nations. And the Lord answered the question, you remember, in two different ways we saw last Sunday morning. He reminded them that there were things that they were never going to know. It was not their business to know when God would restore the kingdom in any sense. But also the Lord reminded them that they must learn that they are to bring the kingdom to bear upon the whole world. They were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when they received that power, they would be his witnesses. They would be witnesses to him and to the kingdom. They would be witnesses to him beginning in Jerusalem, but not remaining in Jerusalem. The gospel to the Jew first always is the biblical principle, but not to the Jew only is equally the biblical principle. The gospel is a gospel for all the nations of the earth. And what we find is that they were to preach the gospel of Christ in Jerusalem and then further afield in Judea and then in Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. There was to be an ever-expanding circle of gospel proclamation. This is the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the disciples. Now, the early chapters of Acts makes it very clear that these disciples in Jerusalem, they were rather reluctant to move outside of Jewry, outside of Judaism. They were willing to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and they were willing to go to the Jews. Even as late as chapter 11 in Acts, we find certain people going, certain Jews going to other places, preaching the gospel to the Jews only. We're told that in Acts chapter 11. But what is significant about this particular chapter 8 in Acts is that here we have the gospel going to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a mixed race. They were half Jews and half Gentiles. They were the descendants of those Assyrians, you remember, who had occupied the land of Samaria, the Jews' land of Samaria, way back in the 8th century B.C. They had conquered the Jews who dwelt there. They had planted their own colonists in there, and they're described to us away back in those days as people who feared the Lord. They feared the God of Israel, but they also worshipped their own gods as well. So they were worshipping their own gods in their old way, but they were willing to fear the name of the God of Israel, in whose land they now were settled, as it were. These were the Samaritans. They believed the law of Moses. They believed the five books, the Pentateuch. But they did not believe the rest of the prophets. So they did believe the writings of Moses, these Samaritans. But they didn't believe the whole of the Old Testament. So they were a mixed bag, you might say. And what is significant about this chapter 8 in Acts is how the gospel came to these Samaritans. And it came as a result of a persecution that arose after the death of Stephen, when many of the disciples, Christians, were forced out of Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad. They were forcibly expelled from Jerusalem. And the next place to go after going to Judea was, in fact, to go to Samaria. That was the next place to go to. And we find them preaching the gospel in Samaria. And we find that many of the Samaritans believed. And Philip, that good man, he went down to Samaria, and we're told in verse number 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And then we're told that those Samaritans who heard Philip preaching, they had formerly been influenced by Simon, magician, but now they were recognizing that Philip had a better message. And they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized, both men and women. Now, what is the point of all of this? What do we want to say about this morning? Are we simply going to repeat much of what we have already said about preaching the kingdom? Well, we're going to look at that again in further studies, even in the Acts of the Apostles. But what I want to do this morning is something slightly different. I want us to take a kind of resume, if you like. Because here we find Philip. The Christians have been preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. They have been preaching among the Jews in Judea. And now they're going to the Samaritans. And it is still the same gospel. It is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is still in the terms of preaching the kingdom of God. Philip was preaching what he had been used to preaching previously in Jerusalem about the kingdom and about the name of Jesus Christ. And the point that we want to emphasize again before we go any further is this. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching the kingdom. You cannot divorce Christ from the kingdom. He came into the world to secure a kingdom. He came to bring us into the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen over and over again in his own earthly ministry, he was preaching throughout his entire career concerning the preaching of the kingdom of God. Now, this is something that is so fundamental that it is almost inexcusable in a sense if we miss the point and imagine that somehow or other the kingdom is something additional to the gospel. Something extraneous to the gospel, something that is connected to the gospel, but not really centrally germane to the gospel. The point that I am trying to make over and over again in these sermons is that the gospel and the kingdom are indissolubly bound together. And those things that God has joined together, let not man put asunder, even in this regard also. So here we have an example of the early apostolic preaching, and it is the preaching of the kingdom, and the preaching of Jesus Christ is equivalent to the preaching of the kingdom. So having said that, we're not just going to repeat the same thing over and over again, but we're going to try to understand, first of all this morning, what actually do we mean by the kingdom? What actually comes into our mind when you think this morning of the kingdom of God? What do you actually think about? What is the idea that comes into your mind? And the reason that I ask that question is because it may well be that we are not thinking about the kingdom of God in exactly the same way in which the Bible actually is presenting the kingdom of God. Basically, there are three ways in which the Bible does present this idea of the kingdom, whether it be in the Old Testament or whether it be in the New Testament. First of all, there is the idea of, the institution or the place, the realm. When we think of the kingdom, when we think of the United Kingdom, for example, Britain, we think of that land, we think of that locality, on the face of the earth. When we think of the kingdom of God, the temptation for us is to think in terms of some kind of locality, some kind of place with borders, and that's the kingdom of God, and outside of that is not the kingdom of God. Now, there are places in the Old Testament in particular where that idea is, in fact, the main idea in view. But that, I put to you, is not really the emphasis or the interest that the Bible has when it speaks over and over and over again of the kingdom of God. The second way in which the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God is it speaks of the kingdom of God as being the people of God, those individuals over whom God rules and those who are willing to submit to his rule. And again, there are places in the scriptures where the people of God are in fact described as his kingdom. In the book of Revelation, for example, in chapter 1 and again in chapter 5, we are told of how God has made us to be a kingdom of priests. So John is speaking of people, and they constitute the kingdom of God. And so the Bible does present the kingdom of God as a place, in a sense. It also describes the kingdom of God as the people over whom he rules. But neither of these are really the main point that the Bible wants to impress upon us. When the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, it means the rule of God. It means the sovereign activity of God. The Bible means by God's kingdom, it means God's exercise of his sovereignty. It means that he is the one who does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Now that immediately raises a multiple, whole galaxy of questions, because there are many objections to this idea of the sovereignty of God. When men look at the world today, for example, and they look at history, and they see the real tragedy of human history, and the tragedy of the world in which we live today with all its injustices, and all the cruelty that seems to go quite undetected, and quite undealt with, and all the multiple horrors and sicknesses with which we are all familiar. And men will raise questions and they will raise quibbles and arguments against how can God, if God is in fact ruling this universe, how can it be that he even permits such things to take place? Either God is not all powerful, or he would stop these things, because if I had power to cure the ills of this world, I would do so, and I'm sure you would do so too. If I had a magic wand, I can think of places that I would go into some of the children's hospitals to go no further and wave my magic wand and heal them all. That would be, from our perspective, the thing to do. And the fact that God does not do that raises the question, is he all-powerful? Does he in fact rule among the nations? And if he is all powerful, how can he then be all good? Because what good God would refrain his hand from doing what needs to be done to cure the ills of our suffering and crying world? And so this whole question of the kingdom of God that deals with the sovereignty of God contains a great mystery within it. And there's a sense in which we cannot understand the sovereignty of God. But we do listen to what the Bible has to say to us. And the Bible is very clear on this point. He raises up kings and he brings them down. No sparrow will even fall to the ground, Jesus said, without the express permission of your Father. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Our God is a God who rules all things in a manner that we simply cannot even begin to understand. And the magnitudes of his sovereignty are such that the Bible speaks of it in absolute terms. It's not a temporary kingship. It's not something that comes and goes and waxes and wanes. And today he has power and tomorrow he loses his power. Or that he has a purpose for something today and changes his mind in the event of unforeseen circumstances and has to change his plans. God works according to his sovereign purpose. And that remains an ultimate mystery to us and a paradox of his goodness and his power that we simply cannot reconcile. But that nonetheless is what we are talking about. And so when we're preaching the gospel about the kingdom of God, we are preaching about something that God has done, that God has spoken about as having been accomplished, and a kingdom that he is going to bring to pass, and that there is no power in earth or heaven or in hell that can withstand his purpose, and none can thwart his plan of achieving ultimately all things in the interests of his kingdom. Because he at the last is going to be recognized as Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so when we're thinking of the kingdom, we have to think in terms of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ even. Now I'm emphasizing this because obviously the disciples, when they asked the question, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" we're thinking of the kingdom in terms of the kingdom that they had been used to in the good old days when the kings reigned in Israel. David's reign, Solomon's reign, and some of the good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, amidst all the bad ones who came on the throne. And so undoubtedly, Peter is asking the question, well, are we going to be restored to that kind of kingship once again, now that Christ has come? And the answer, of course, is no, because he's thinking wrongly about the kingdom. The kingdom of God in the Bible is not something that is linked to the kingdoms of Israel or the kingdoms of Judah in the time of the kings. The kingdom of God in the scriptures goes back, a way back right to the very beginning of time, to the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation. God was reigning over them as king before they were ever a kingdom under earthly kings. Let me quote some verses to you. In the book of Exodus at chapter 15 at verse 18, you remember the Lord has taken the people out of the bondage of Egypt. They have crossed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And they have been delivered. And Moses and the people of Israel, they sang a song. And the Lord has done great things. The Lord was the one whose right hand has done great things for us. And in verse 18 of that same chapter in Exodus, you remember part of Moses' song is, the Lord shall reign as king forever. Now here we have Moses understanding something very, very clearly. And that is that God was king. And yet on earth there was no earthly kingdom as such. But God's kingdom was still there before there was a kingdom in Jerusalem. The Lord will reign forever and forever. And then when they came to Mount Sinai, in the book of Exodus in chapter 19, you remember how again Moses reminded them the word of the Lord, I have made you a kingdom of priests unto myself. So they were a king. They were a kingdom in that sense. And the Lord's kingship was reigning over them. But there was still no earthly kingdom to be seen as such. And you have the same thing in the Psalms. We were singing Psalm 103, our last verse that we sang, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. This is David speaking about a kingdom that is way beyond anything that David will ever rule over or anything that he can ever possibly imagine. The Lord will reign forever and forever. You have it in Psalm 145. Thy kingdom hath none end at all. Now, what am I driving at? I'm driving at this. It is possible for us to think wrong about the kingdom and to imagine that the kingdom of God in the Bible is actually the kingdom that we find at the times of the kings, when the kings reigned in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because I have heard some people say that monarchy is the God-ordained manner of rule in this world. And they will appeal to Israel. There were kings in Israel. Israel was a kingdom. And there are those even in Australia at the time when there was the constitutional referendum, whether we would become a republic or remain as a monarchy. There were those who were arguing from the Bible that God's manner for rule in this world is through kings and through queens, kingdoms. That is a complete misunderstanding of the meaning of kingdom in the Bible. The whole entire earthly reign of kings in the entire Old Testament lasted something less than 400 years, just over 400 years maybe. That was all. Before there were kings in Israel, there was the king in Israel. And the kings that were given to the people of Israel, as we have been reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they were given as a kind of a concession to the weakness of God's people. And you remember how Samuel was appealed to by the people. Make us a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want to have an earthly king because all around us there are these kings and kingdoms. And we want to fit into this worldly manner of kingdoms. And so we want an earthly king. And you remember how Samuel, he remonstrated with them. And the Lord, he prayed to the Lord about it. And the Lord said to Samuel on that occasion, give them a king. They have not rejected you when they're desiring a king. It's not your rule over them, Samuel, that they're rejecting. They are rejecting me as being king, as me as being their king. The kingdom in Israel in the Old Testament was, in a sense, a rejection of God's rule over them. There were some good kings. There were some bad kings. Most of them were bad. Of the 20 kings who sat in the kingdom of Israel up in the north in Samaria, 20 kings reigned there. Not one of them was a good king, as we would say. The scriptures say so. They all followed the ways of ungodliness. Of the kings who reigned in Judah, again, 20 of them and one queen, Athaliah. And some of them were good, there were about half a dozen good ones. And about 14 or 15 were bad. Most of them were those who walked not in the ways of the Lord. So what is happening in Israel? God is giving to them a kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be a failure, because all earthly kings are going to be failures. Occasionally some will be better than others, but none are going to match up to the ideals of God's kingdom and God's rule. Even David, one of the best, a man after God's own heart, was anything but a good man. If you fell out with David, you better watch yourself. If you were David's friend, you were on safe territory. But if you were not David's friend, you better watch out. Because David was a hard man and his hands were soaked in blood. The scripture tells us that. And he was a man who had too many women, and he was a man who became too used to the good life. He became something of a despot, this man after God's own heart. So he was a failure as well. Solomon was a failure, the wisest man and the greatest fool that ever lived, because he split the kingdom with his harsh treatment of the people of God. And we find that these kingdoms came to an end. After Solomon's reign, Rehoboam took the people, and Jeroboam took the people one way, and Rehoboam went the other way. And the 10 northern tribes, they established a kingdom in Samaria, in the northern territory. And in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came and destroyed, and that was the end of them. No more kings over the 10 tribes. It's gone forever, never to be reestablished. And then in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians came to Jerusalem and destroyed it. And they carried them away, the last king Zedekiah, that took out his eyes, you remember. And he was in Babylon until the day of his death. And that was the end of that kingdom. But that's not the end of the kingdom. That's not the end of God's kingdom. Because God's kingdom was never tied to David's kingdom. Or never tied to the kingdom in Judah or in Samaria or in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God, in a sense, was something that was before these kingdoms ever existed. It was something that was quite unaffected by the fall of Samaria and the fall of Jerusalem. And it was something that the prophets at the time of the Babylonian exile had to remind the people of God. The kingdom was gone. It was gone forever. It's never going to be restored. It was never God's intention to have an earthly kingdom like any other kingdom that the world would know. And you remember the prophets who spoke of the Babylonian exile. And the prophets who spoke during the time approaching and during the Babylonian exile. Isaiah the prophet, speaking of the great exile, the tragedy that was going to come upon Judah, over a century later from his own time. Unto us a king, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom, there is going to be a kingdom that is not going to be ended by Assyrians or Babylonians. A kingdom of his kingdom, there shall be no end. The government will be upon his shoulders. And you remember how during the Babylonian exile, we have the mysterious prophecies of Daniel the prophet. Have you ever tried to understand the mysteries of Daniel's kingdoms that you read about in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel chapter 7? That kingdom that is going to destroy all other kingdoms. That kingdom that is going to outlast all the other kingdoms, all those other kingdoms that come up. The beastly kingdoms, you remember? And then the kingdom that is made not with man's hands. And it overcomes them all. It remains when they all disappear and go and are dust. This kingdom remains. What are these prophets doing? What is Isaiah doing? What is Daniel doing when the kingdoms of Israel and Judah come to an end? Are they in fact speaking of some kingdom that is going to be restored in the future? No. They are speaking to the people of God to get their facts right, to get their thinking in proper order. They are going back to the beginning. They are reminding the people of God there is a kingdom. Right from the beginning, it has always been there. It will always be there. And it's not some temporary, transient thing that men can make or destroy. That's what Daniel's prophecy is all about. That's what Daniel's reference to the kingdom made without hands. That is what Isaiah is preaching about. The kingdom upon his shoulder. He's going back to that same kingdom that Moses was talking about. The king shall reign. The Lord shall reign forever and forever. Sometimes, you know, in the history of the church, if I may interject just a moment here, the thing to do is not to, as it were, try to plan for the future too much, but sometimes try to go back to the past and find out where really do our roots lie. That was what the Protestant Reformation was all about. It wasn't that they were introducing new doctrines as if justification by faith and the priesthood of all believers were some brand new teaching of these Protestant reformers. Not so. They were just going back to the Bible, so to speak. They were going back to the primitive Christianity. And Daniel is going back to the primitive kingdom when he speaks of the kingdom that is made without hands. And that's what Isaiah was prophesying about. And when we are preaching the kingdom of God, therefore, we are not preaching of something that came into existence with the coming of Christ. As if the preaching of the kingdom was linked to Christianity and not to Judaism. When we're preaching the kingdom, we're going to be preaching the kingdom in the way that Jesus Christ was preaching the kingdom. And that is reminding the people that God's kingdom was now in his time coming in a way that had never come before, but he was not the beginning of the kingdom. So the first thing this morning, and I notice that time is racing away like mad with us, is just a general comment on the kingdom. But what is this? What is the connection with Christ then, with this kingdom that we're trying to talk about? This everlasting kingdom that has no beginning, no end, and no change, no death, no demise, no declines. The kingdom of God's rule, even today. The kingdom, the ultimate rule, the ultimate authority, does not reside in Canberra, or in London, or in Washington, or in Moscow, or in Beijing, or any other. The ultimate authority over our world, even today, as we live, as we gather here, is the kingdom of God. My kingdom, his kingdom, he reigns. And even although there are times when we have questions and cries of confusion over that issue, the Bible's teaching is clear. And the teaching of the Bible is clear also in the connection between Christ's coming and the kingdom. When Jesus came, you remember his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But that expression, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is limited to the Gospels only. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus preached it. We don't find that expression in the Acts of the Apostles. We don't find that same expression in the same way in any other New Testament books. The kingdom is at hand. What do we have now then, now that Christ's earthly ministry has been accomplished? What do we have about the kingdom? The kingdom has come. The kingdom has already come in a way that it had never, ever, ever come before. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he wasn't introducing the kingdom as a brand new topic. He was simply saying that kingdom that the Old Testament prophets were speaking about has now come in a way that it has never come before. And it has now come in a way that these prophets spoke off as the way that it would come, in a way that it had never come before. A child is born to us. A son is given. He has the name that are divine titles. In other words, the coming of Christ is the coming of the King into his kingdom. And all his preaching and teaching was in the interest of the kingdom, demonstrating the reality that the kingdom of God has come now in a way that had never come before. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, where he was performing his signs and wonders and people were criticizing him, saying he casts out demons by the prince of the demons, by Beelzebub. And you remember how Jesus responded to that. He said, well, if I am casting out the demons by the spirit of Beelzebub, by whom then do your exorcists cast out the demons? Obviously a different spirit to my spirit. And if I cast out these demons by the Spirit of God, then you must understand the kingdom of God has come now. The kingdom of God has come near, expelling the kingdom of darkness. Something has happened since the coming of Christ. And what has happened is that the kingdom of God is now, as it were, revealed. Up until the coming of Christ, the kingdom was a rather mysterious thing. It was something that was, in a sense, almost, as it were, mainly understood as being earthly. But now there's the emphasis upon the heavenliness of the kingdom. He doesn't belong to this world. Neither do they, those who believe in me. They don't belong to this world. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There is an emphasis now on the heavenliness of the kingdom. In the Old Testament times, God was willing to concede to the people's weakness. So he gave them all the rules and the regulations how they were to live in the kingdom, so that they would understand something, that these kingdoms under David and Solomon and all the other kings, that they were really only vice regents under God. It was still God's kingdom. But they didn't get the message. Their whole emphasis was on earthliness. And Christ dispels that. Once and for all, think heavenly, he says. The kingdom of God has come in me. And my whole interest is not in earthly kingships, but in the kingdom of God, which is heavenly. So what is the relationship then between this kingdom in the past and this kingdom that has now come with Christ and this kingdom that's going to come in the future, as we'll see in a moment? What is the relationship? And the relationship, of course, is the relationship of overlapping. Sometimes the question is asked, when did the Old Testament end? When did it really end? I mean, the writing of the Old Testament ended at the book of Malachi. And that's in our versions. And when did the New Testament begin? Well, we're not sure what the first New Testament book was. Possibly the Epistle of James. Possibly Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. We don't know for sure. So it's hard, if we think in these rigid categories, it's hard for us to think, well, when did the Old Testament finish and when did the New Testament begin? And there's a sense in which the Old Testament hasn't even finished yet. And there's a sense in which the New Testament was always there, because the kingdom of God that is now revealed in the New Testament was always there from the very beginning. It's only a question of overlapping. There's an overlapping. There's an interpenetration. And there's a melding, as it were, a melting one into the other, until the whole message of God's kingdom becomes one kingdom. The kingdom of the Old Testament, the kingdom of the New Testament, the kingdom of glory to come. It's all the same kingdom. The kingdom of glory was partially revealed in the Old Testament. The kingdom of grace was partially revealed in the Old Testament. And the kingdom that was revealed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament scripture is going to remain the same in the New Testament, in the glory and the consummation. There's a penetration. Christ has brought the kingdom to bear. In his first coming, he came into the world, not only in order to preach the gospel, but he came into the world in order that we will have a gospel to preach. And part of that gospel is, as Philip was doing among these Samaritans, he was preaching the kingdom, because as far as Philip was concerned, you could not preach about the name of Jesus Christ without introducing him as the King of kings. But the final point I want to emphasize this morning is this. Not just a general comment on the kingdom and the significance of the coming of the kingdom now in the first coming of Christ, but also the ultimate revelation of this kingdom in the second coming of Christ. That's why we're reading in Acts chapter 1 from verse 9 to 11. Having taught the disciples for 40 days, we're told that he was taken up into the glory and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were standing there with astonishment, I suppose, the two men in the white apparel gave them the message, "Why are you standing gazing up? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus. The Old Testament saints were looking for the coming of the King. The New Testament saints, we are looking for the coming of the King. And when the coming of the King comes, he will be unmistakably the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But this does raise an issue, doesn't it? If, in fact, the kingdom of God has been so long in the promise, and yet still we haven't seen this rule and this reign of God's grace and God's glory in all its magnitudes and all its full magnificence, how long must we wait? Well, I don't know how long this world is going to last, but I do know that God's kingdom will come. He has always had the purpose that the gospel of the kingdom was going to be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the end would come. He will come when the time is right, when the time is ripe, when sufficient things have been fulfilled, when his people have been all contacted and converted. Then he will come when the nations of this world have had the gospel of the kingdom witnessed unto them. Not just a temporary little visit by a preacher who blows in and blows out again. "Well, I've preached the gospel there." No, that's not what's meant. What is meant is that the kingdoms of this world are going to be, as it were, saturated with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an indestructible message in the world. It is indestructible because God wills it to be indestructible until his work is done. Why then the delay? Is it because he is indecisive? Or because he is in some way incapable of bringing to pass all these promises of glory? Is it because he is reluctant to do so? No, there is an entirely different reason. And the reason is given to us in the New Testament scriptures. You remember Paul preaching at Athens. He was preaching to these Athenians. He was telling them about the God whom they worshipped in ignorance. "Him I declare unto you," to the unknown God. And he told them about this God who made everything and who was near to all. He gave them fruitful seasons. He wasn't far off. He was one who was easily to be found. There was no excuse for making idols, because even some of their own poets had said, "If we are God's offspring, we are God's offspring. We ought then not to think that the God, the deity, is made like unto the image of men's hands." We are left without excuse. And you remember Paul says this, "In former generations," he said, "he left all the nations to walk in their own ways." Our translation says that he winked at them. He winked. The former generations God winked at. No, he never winked at them. He never winked at sin. But he put up with their sin. He was tolerant. He was patient. He was long-suffering with the nations. Why? In order that they would seek after him and find him. Because he was appealing to them even in the Old Testament times. He was appealing to them through the prophet Isaiah chapter 45. "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth. Because I am God, and besides me there is no other Savior." It has always been the same. The kingdom of God has always been available to men. In the Old Testament times, it was never, never, never the teaching of God that the kingdom was to be limited to Israel. That was never the purpose. And in the New Testament times, it's exactly the same. Why does God not come today and reveal his kingdom? Because it may well be that there are some people in this congregation this morning gathered here, and if he was to come today, you would be lost. Because when this Christ comes back again, this King comes, that's the end of time. That's the end of human history. It's also the end of human opportunity. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of grace today. And God is long-suffering and slow to wrath. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, God is not slack, he says, concerning his promise. Men in the latter days, Peter says, are going to be mocking. Where is the promise? Just like in the Old Testament times, some of the heathen, you remember in Psalm 115, the heathen would say, where is their God? Where is this God? Not recognizing that God was putting up with them. Long-suffering and slow to wrath, not breaking out in anger against them. He could have puffed them out of existence in a moment, and he could do that for you and for me now. But he won't do it, and I'm confident in saying he won't do it, because he is a God of great mercy. Why doesn't Christ come? He will come. But he will, as it were, almost put it off until the very last moment. It's almost as though he is reluctant to come. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. And at midnight, there was the cry, behold, the bridegroom comes. Midnight, almost as it were, at the last possible moment. That's the picture. Yes, he is slow to come. But he says, I come quickly. Three times in the book of Revelation chapter 22, he says, behold, I come quickly, as though to remind us, as the scripture is now closing, he's giving a final word. I am coming quickly, three times. That word does not mean immediately. It doesn't even mean quickly in our particular sense of quickly. It means suddenly, and it means as soon as I can. I'll come back as soon as I can. When will he come back and the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ be fully revealed? When all his people have been saved, other sheep I have which I don't belong to this fold, I must bring them also. When sin has done its worst, and men have revealed themselves to be the ungodly rebels that we really are at heart, and when men are saying increasingly, there is no God, nothing to fear, no hell, no heaven, no resurrection, no judgments, no sin, only misfortunes. When man's sin has reached the apex of its enormity, and when God's grace has reached out to all the nations of the earth, and every one who is written in the Lamb's book of life has been converted to Christ, then the end will come. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what Philip was preaching in Samaria. The gospel is going to the Samaritans, because it's being forced out of Jerusalem. But at least when they go to the Samaritans, they go with the good news. The preaching of the kingdom. This kingdom that the prophets were preaching about. That Moses was talking about. That the psalmists were talking about. That Jesus was talking about. That John the Baptist was talking about. The same kingdom. And the point of it all is this. Always along the line. From former generations to present generations, the same God is merciful, long-suffering, and slow to wrath. And you this morning, you are welcomed to the kingdom. The door of the kingdom is open. The door of salvation is open. And if you want it, you can have it by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized because they believed the message that Philip was preaching about this kingdom and this name, this Christ, and this salvation. It's always the same in all ages, overlapping, interpenetrations, but always the same kingdom. And God has a number of people. He knows their number. He knows their names. He sees no reason to add any more names to the list in the Lamb's Book of Life. He has no reason to do so. And once they have been hearing the gospel and believing, the purposes of God will come. His kingdom will be revealed. And what a day that is going to be. Because then we will understand in a measure that has been quite impossible for us to understand all the days of our little life here on earth. And even with our best efforts and our best imaginings and our best studies in the scriptures, we still fall short of understanding the full graciousness and the gloriousness of the kingdom of God. He reigns today. That's what it's all about, really. God is in control. And that's what the Bible is talking about over and over and over again. May God bless his word to us.